created being, made by God, which means you're not a mistake. You're not here by some random choice of someone or by chance. You're created by God. Big drum roll, that's awesome. Second thing, you live under the gaze of God. He constantly has his eye on you because he loves you and he made you for himself and he's watching over your life. That's the truth. Second one. Third one, you're an image bearer. You are made in the image of God. Just settle a few things like, I don't have to have a great body image issue. God made me the way he wanted me. And settle that in yourself. Maybe that's in our culture. Hey, when culture creeps in where Jesus should be, it's like, oh, I don't look right, I don't sound right. No, he made you. You bear his image. Not only that, you're made of the kind of stuff that can reveal who he is. Awesome. Fourth one, you're made for worship. And you're made in such a way that you can actually stand in the presence of God. And your greatest joy and your greatest, highest purpose is to worship him and to love him and to adore him forever. That's what you're made for. It gives you absolute purpose. And the fifth one, shalom. You are made for peace. Shalom means God made everything, put it all in its perfect place, everything interconnected with every other thing, everything in the perfect relationship with every other thing, created inanimate, alive, animals, stars, planets, galaxies, all in place, and in the high point of his creation, he put us there, exactly where he wants us to be, connected to him in perfect order. That's shalom. We were made for that. And so we start off with that. Loved by God, made by him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect unity. One God, but three persons. Loving, worshiping, adoring one another, rejoicing together loudly, and then loving us. And as an expression of their love, actually creating everything that we know. Great. So, we said last week, just a summary, we said we're going to follow through 4 weeks. We're going to have four big titles for each week. First week was creation. Second week is fall. Fall. Maybe that's why we dulled down the screen a bit. Fall. Third week will be redemption. So next week we're going to talk about redemption. And then after that we're going to talk about restoration. The consummation of all things under God and what that looks like. So there's a journey, and today's journey is we were up on the high mountain seeing the glory of God in creation and all that he's done. And then we ask some really hard questions. In fact, I'll see if I can just help my screen here. Foundations. Second one. So where did it all go wrong? From, we remember Genesis 2, God made everything, and when he had made it all, he stopped and he rested and he said, it is very good. And then we read in Genesis 3, God comes and he finds, has to find those that he made for love, hiding away. So how can we go from it's very good to where are you? Adam, Eve, where are you? So today, the fall, we're going to do that journey. So it gets a bit heavy and it gets a bit intense and it feels a bit weighty. Please lean in those moments, not lean out, because this needs to be understood. It needs to become part of who we are. Christy was talking to me on the phone just a little while ago and she reminded me of a conversation we were having with someone. And she talked about, you remember when Mary came to Jesus and she anointed his feet with oil? And, you know, of course, Judas was like, so what are you doing? That money could have been used, put in the bag that I carry that I could actually tithe to myself from. And Jesus actually said something about that moment. He said, you know, He said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And when we understand what God has done for us in the depth of our failing and sinning, then it changes how we love Him and how we love others. So, I'm going to try and progress through this a little quicker. Now, I just need a bit of help here, Ben. Is there a way that I can make those big so I can see them easily? Matt, here he comes. Miracle. Zoom. Zoom. So you will get, just so if you weren't here last week, I've got notes on all of this. Already I can see there's a big pile of paper there. You might want the paper, but I would much rather that you get the paper at the end, that you look and listen as well as I can explain it, and then afterwards you can say, this is what he kind of was meaning. This is the outline. Most of what's on the slide is actually on the paper, and it's just a guideline to remind you afterwards. It's, to me, what we're doing here in Foundations, you can buy, I've said this last week, you can buy lots of Foundations books, but this is about something else happening in this room and online if you're watching, where we actually talk about something, we engage it, God actually works through that, and we actually build a foundation in our life. And most of us in this room, I think, have been Christians for some time, and if you haven't been for very long, this is great because this is the most important time of your life. If you've been a Christian for many years, test where you are and allow God to change what He needs to change in your life. So where did it really all go wrong? Well, I'm going to start. It says here, read chapter 1 to 3. I'm looking at the time. We can't do that. I'll paraphrase the first two chapters, and I'm going to read you section of chapter 3 of Genesis. This is the story in the Bible that talks about the creation of all things. God starts in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know how many of you, who has never heard the Genesis story? Don't be shy. It just tells you how much depth I'll go to. All right. Nadine, I'm going to tell you a little bit more detail. Jacob can actually give you more detail in time. But let me just say this. In Genesis chapter 1, it actually talks about how God created. In chapter 2, he talks about how he created mankind. Then in chapter 3, he tells you what actually went wrong. So in chapter 1, the big sweep is this. In the beginning, there was nothing. God was. And he created everything. And by speaking through the word of his mouth, because he is God and he does things that we have no clue about how it happens, he spoke and he created light. And then he created waters and land. And then he created living plants by speaking. When he created the light in the beginning, then he created all the planets and he put them all in place. And then when he created waters, he created land. And when he created land, he created plants. And then he created animals. And then it's the high point. And every one of those he talks about as a day. On the first day, he did this and it was good. Second day, he did this. It was good. Third day, fourth day. Now, while I'm telling you this, I'd love you to go and read it. Just read it. It is what we believe as Christians is the foundational beginning of everything. And so in 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all that he was made. He made everything that is. And then on the seventh day, he said, it is very good. And he rested. Chapter 2 starts, and he says in chapter 2 that he now takes, he sort of reverses back in the story. You know how we double click? Or it's like scene change in a movie. Right, now let me tell you, when I made man, this is what I made. I made this man. I made him in my image. I got some dust. So when we say we created beings, God, we never even existed except the Bible tells us, and we'll get to this later, is God, before anything was made, before the foundation of the earth, before anything, he had it in his mind to create us. And because God is God, when he was talking about create us, he meant create you and you and you and you and me. The detail is beyond our fathoming. And then he took dust, because he'd made earth, and he took dust and he shaped and formed a form that would actually be in his image. And then he breathed in that form, life. An inanimate dust was transformed with a soul, a life that was different from all the other animals. Created completely different. We are made of the kind of stuff that separates us from animals. We have in us a living spirit. A spirit that God has given us. The breath of God in us. That enables us to talk to him. To hear him. To love him. And to be loved by him in a very special way. And so he made this man, single person, one human. And then he said, and not I didn't make you just for nothing. I made you so that I could talk to you and walk with you and love you and you could love me. And I also want you to share in my creation, participate with me. I've created all this stuff, but I give you a part of it. And I'm going to ask you to do something with me. So how about this? The brain that I've given you, something like the way I think, you can think the way I think. So I'm going to ask you, would you help me? I'm going to bring all the animals and I'm going to create all the animals that I've created, I'm going to ask you to name them for me. Now, how's that for assignment 101? You know, for the first man. But in the perfect space, God gives him what he needs, and he stands there. I don't know if he did it in Latin, you know. Maybe all our little way we name animals. I think he just said, weird long-necked thing with spots. Giraffe will be good. I don't know how that happened. Anyway, he names the animals. But as the animals were passing by and as he was seeing them, it became apparent that he was looking for another one like him, and there wasn't one. And God had said to him, right, now, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make someone to be a partner with you so that you can be in communion, because God is in fellowship. God is Trinity. He's made for relationship. And if he made us for relationship, he made us so that we should have relationships with others. And so he made the first woman together. Took a part of Adam, same flesh, same thing, breathed life into her, and she was magnificent. She was everything that he wanted. And so he made them. And so they have this first relationship between human beings happening in the place of absolute purity, absolute love, absolute joy. It's a little bit like Gail and I. Well, nearly. Just imagine, so much better. Absolutely perfect reflection of God making this one for this one perfect. No need for anything. No issues. Absolute union and joy and celebration. And I'm sure that they just loved that. It was amazing. And so they together then fulfilled what God had for them. And we read, if you go and read that chapter, so Nadun, get to chapter 2. It's an important chapter. There's this picture of God walking through. Now he's made day and night. He's made these two humans who probably needed to sleep, needed to eat. He gave them all the trees and the fruit in the garden. He gave them everything that they could make use of. And you can imagine them sleeping, resting, enjoying things, and God would walk with them in the garden. So this transcendent, amazing creator of all the universe was walking with them, and face to face, they're having conversation every day. And I'm sure Eve was saying, but why did you make that way? And he explained, and she was like, wow, that's awesome. Can we name that hippopotamus? You know? And yeah, that's a great name. And then however we want to, and I'm just putting earth language in, it's not in the Bible. But just imagine. And then they carry on with what they're doing, and they're walking through the garden on this day, and we get to chapter 3. And I'm just going to read it to you, raw text. And I want you to just let it land in your heart. Just let your presets go away. Let your, whatever you're thinking about, how this means, just let it land in your heart. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And I'm not going to read the rest. The rest is sin enters in, and God deals with sin because of his righteousness and holiness. And he says to the serpent, from this day on, you'll be at enmity with every human being, and you are cursed. He says to the woman, this is going to affect you in your body. It's going to affect you because you're going to be separated. You're going to have pain in childbirth. He says to the man, you're going to be affected because all the privileges you had of eating all the fruit and all the benefits of the garden, that's going to be taken from you because sin separates. And you will separate away from me. And the land that you now have to go and till and cultivate is cursed. And so when sin comes in, there's a devastating effect that happens. I wrote this up. Let me see if I can read this to you. Freedom, joy, purpose, and responsibility are freely given to man and woman. And certain knowledge is held in loving trust by God so that all they are blessed with may be fully engaged and enjoyed. God does not withhold from us, but freely gives. God's purpose was never to say to them, now, I've got everything good, but there's one really good thing that I'm not allowing you to have. So you can't have that, because I don't think you're good enough or whatever reason might come in your head. And actually that is the essence. I wrote in the sideline of my Bible down here, the little heading. First one, verse 2 of chapter 3, doubt is introduced. And then a lie is told. And then sin is birthed. And then guilt and shame enter. And then the help is pursued by God. He hasn't changed. But then there's a consequence of their actions, which is pain and separation and a curse. So that's what I put it up there. Seeds of doubt are planted, lies are told, sin is birth, separation, pain, and suffering damage all. That's our forebears. That outworking has continued through the history of man. So this is all about original things that happen. This is how it all happened. I don't know if you can read that. It's a bit small maybe on the screen, but let me read out to you what I wrote there. Respect for God's authority was replaced by rebellion. A clear conscience gets replaced by guilt. Now, I'm talking about the garden, but just think about this in our own lives. Eh? A clear conscience replaced with guilt and shame. Fellowship with God becomes separation and hiding. Love is replaced with indifference and even hatred. Truth is replaced with fear. Honesty is replaced with lying and distrust. Responsibility was replaced with blaming. Service is replaced with self-centeredness. And peace is replaced with restlessness. Sin is terrible. It damages us. It has damaged us. D.A. Carson. He's our favorite at the moment, I think. But it's just because he's accessible now and he's actually right most of the time. He says this, consumed by our own self-focus, we desire to dominate or manipulate others. Here is the beginning of fences, of rape, of greed, of malice, of nurtured bitterness, of war. Because when we take our eyes away from God and we actually doubt him and we turn it inwardly, all these things start to happen in here. Romans 1 verse 12. 121. Sorry. Dexical. I mean dyslexic. Okay. I had double shot coffee. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, when... If I... No, don't put me. When God speaks to Adam and he speaks to Eve and he's walking in the garden with them, what do you think he was telling them? He was demonstrating his life. God is love and he is light and he's joy and he's peace. And that's what they were hearing from him. That's what they knew. That's all they knew. When doubt came along, and they were question entered their minds, what do you think should have happened? Now I'm going to go around the circle a few times. What do you think should have happened? Eve standing right there. Adam, it says, if you just read the text, that's why I read it to you. Adam wasn't off naming animals. Adam was standing right next door, right here. And the serpent said, did God really say? Actually, when you say, did God really say, what you're saying is God's a liar. But now, every time Satan opens his mouth, he's a liar. And Eve is listening. All she knows is God is good. And when doubt enters, something changes in her. She should have just said, no, God said. But she entertained that thought. And that thought actually became a sin where she did something. And Adam, standing right next to her, should have said to her, don't touch that fruit. Because God said. But he was quiet. He didn't know what to do. Just stood there, mouth full of teeth. Absent. And then he just participated in it. Sin reaps terrible consequences in humans and in creation. So now I'm putting out the big story. It's going to get a little deeper, a little bit more personal in a while. Feel uncomfortable, that's fine. There is a good ending. This is not quite Hollywood, it's way better than that. Put some of these up there for you. Now, remember I said to you those five things? The first thing that happens is sin distorts the distinction between creator and creation. When you know you're a created being, suddenly when this happens, when sin comes in, hang on, I'm kind of equal to God now. I can decide things. I've got the knowledge of stuff. I mean, I'm clever now, aren't I? You know? Remember your kids, some of your parents, kids, you don't remember this, but your parents, you've nurtured your little four-year-old, three-year-old, you go to school, he gets to his first real teacher. And when he comes home, you suddenly become an idiot because the teacher knows everything. Because a little knowledge gives you massive power. And suddenly this little person who's got, you know, a grain of knowledge, suddenly knows everything. And so that manifests and grows. So sin distorts the distinction between creator and creation. So immediately we have a problem. Secondly, sin corrupts our awareness of a life lived before God. What is the first thing that these people do? They go and they make a A loincloth, how do they even know they're naked? And what does a loincloth cover anyway? And then they hide away from God, who they know is all-seeing, all-wise. How can you hide from God? But they actually, in their minds, the futility of their thinking is darkened, and they think they can actually hide from God. Just think of how sin affects your life. When you think, I can actually hide from God. I can do things that God doesn't see. And then I can actually come back to him and say, oh, look, hello, I'm here on Sunday. Whoops. Sin corrupts the image of God in humans and treats it with contempt. Imagine what happens. You know what happens when that image of God is damaged in me, and I now start to treat other people that in a way that doesn't honor them. And I'm damaging the image of God in them, but I'm damaging the image of God in me. I'll unpack this a little bit later. It corrupts worship. Remember what I said last week about worship? You're hardwired for worship. You can't help it, but it corrupts worship because you no longer worship God. You start worshiping other things. The next one is you delivered us to spiritual bondage. I'm going to move through this. It's going a little bit too deep now. You know, brings us under condemnation. It spoils peace in creation. Let me read this. The top's getting smaller because the quotes are getting longer. The heart of all... I'm going to do it in this form over here, because when you do get your notes a little later, you will find this quote in there somewhere. If I can just find it now, I'll read it to you. The heart of all evil is idolatry. It is the de-godding of God. I need to like that word, actually. I'll put it in a different color here. The heart of all evil is idolatry itself. It is the de-godding of God. It is the creature swinging his puny little fist in the face of the master and saying, in effect, if you don't see things my way, I'll make my own gods. I'll be my own God. Small wonder that the sin most frequently said to rouse God's wrath is not murder or, say, pillage or any other form of horizontal barbarism, but idolatry, that which dethrones God. That is why in every sin, it is God who is the most offended party. Read it in Psalm 51.4. David says, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Wow. Wow. So we de-god God, and the awfulness of our sin becomes apparent to us. And it reaps these terrible consequences for us. The consequences of sin actually go way beyond just what happened in a garden. It actually has now affected essentially the whole cosmos, all of God's creation. It's Satan, and I haven't given you the outline yet, so if you've got little bits of information you need to know, we 3 points down, we're going to talk about Satan and where he comes from. But Satan, as we understand, is this fallen angel who actually has an evil demonic army that is opposed, radically opposed to God and all that God is doing. So when a human being is before Satan, what do you think he sees? He sees the image of God. He sees an image bearer. Even sin does not take away our image. It damages it. But he is implacably opposed to your life because he hates God. And so he's at work trying to work out his hatefulness towards humanity. His power is limited, but the damage has been done. Sin corrupts all the aspects of creation. And I think I've done some of those ones about all the things that it breaks apart. So what is sin? And how do we do it? And, you know, the Bible uses a lot of images and words to describe what sin is. And I've got a list here. It's like everything from rebellion to folly, self-abuse, treason, blindness, selfishness, pride, a hard heart, deafness, unreasonableness, self-worship, and so it goes on. And so I just pulled out 12 simple aspects. Are you getting sick of this now? Let's just see where they are. Is that the right one? Yeah. Sin is, first of all, a relational breach. We saw that. It breaks the relationship with God and Adam and Eve. But sin in your life and in my life breaks relationship with God. It's a relational breach. It separates our relationship. It breaks us up. And if you remember from last week what I said to you, when God created us, and that second thing, coram Deo, when God created us, he made us as relating to God beings. Not about your personal relationship. He made us relating to God beings as creator to creation. In the same way that Con has a relationship with those paintings, so God has a relationship with us. But then he goes further and he wants a personal interaction with us. Now, sin breaks that. It damages us. So our capacity for relationship is damaged. Sin brings us to disobedience, where our preset is we will not obey. If I say, don't think about a green elephant, you just thought about it. Sin actually means to trespass. So in other words, it's to go over a line. It's to actually go into a place where you should not go, either physically, but intellectually, or in relationship, or in your behaviors, go over a line. Sin is covenantal rebellion. It's actually saying to God, I don't want to be under your rule and reign. I'm actually a rebel. But then it's a social matter, because your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone. Our sin collectively affects everyone else. It becomes a violation of community because society is vandalized by sin. It's a legal transgression. On Thursday, it was quite interesting. We had the seniors meet downstairs, and we had SAPOL arrive. They came to do a road safety talk. And I started introducing the guy. His name was Jason, and he's going to talk to us. And I made a joke, and I said, and at the end of the talk, he's going to actually go downstairs. You all have to go down there, and he's going to give us a quick road test. And anyone who doesn't pass will give up their license. And everybody cringed because they realized, gosh, I probably break all the rules all the time. But when we transgress legally in God's world, sin separates and goes on. It damages us through emotional pain. You saw straight up front in chapter 3, guilt and shame are introduced in immediately. Separation happens immediately. Sin is wrongdoing or missing the mark. In the New Testament, they use the Greek word amartia, which is an archery term. You see it in the In I don't know, where was it, in Paris, you know? You shoot your arrow so carefully in the bullseye. But hamartia is when you miss the target, or when you shoot the arrow and it falls on the ground halfway there. And I think it's a Greek word. It's like hamartia. It's like someone else saying some other word, like, I missed the mark. But sin is missing the mark. It's God holding up an objective. It's God saying something, that's the goal, and you fall short. And you remember the scripture that we all know, the scripture. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But finally, sin introduces death. It's deadly. And it kills. By now you should be, I think, feeling a little bit depressed. Because when I was preparing this, I actually stopped a number of times to think about this. And so I'm trying to make it a little bit easy, because I'm looking at the time and think, geez, time for a blood transfusion now, you know. But you know, folks, unless we actually understand what sin does in our lives, we won't actually seriously take hold of what we need to do in our own lives. If I realize that all of this stuff actually happens in such a way, you know, when I sin in my relationships with my wife, or my family, or with one of you, if I do something that really hurts you, I'm damaging you. I'm damaging the image of God. I am not loving you. I'm not caring for you. And when we perpetuate that, when someone hurts us, and then we carry hurt in ourselves, and we project that on the next relationship we have, and the next person we have, all we're doing is we're multiplying sin. And think of the many ways in which we multiply sin in our own lives. So where did sin actually come from? So So there's four things that we need to just settle. Now, I'm putting these to you. They're biblical truths. We can debate them. We can look at 100 scriptures. I'm trying to go quickly. But these things are fundamental to what we need to understand. The first thing is always essential, unchanging. God is fully and continually all-powerful. The Bible teaches us that creation is sustained by God. Just get this. Your life is not your own. The air you breathe belongs to Him. You have no control whether your system, your human body continues. You could just stop, just like that. Because God holds your life in His hand. He's all-powerful. I saw a silly little image. Well, it's not silly. Saw an image, someone had drawn this thing of, there's the earth, all the physicists, I'm not a physicist. There's a picture of the earth, and there's this shield around the earth, which is its magnetic field, and then it shows all the matter from the solar flares of the sun coming to earth. And as it comes to our magnetic field around us, it just goes around us. Awesome. Just imagine if the magnetic field around the earth just stopped. We'd probably be incinerated in a week. You know, gone. God holds all things in His hands. He holds your sympathetic nervous system in control so that your heart doesn't beat too fast. Your digestion works. Your breathing works. God is fully, continually, all-powerfully in control. Never changes. Second thing. God is altogether good and there is no evil in Him whatsoever. Why are we talking about these? Because in the context of sin and where it came from, the first thing is that we say, oh, well, maybe God's not in charge. Maybe the devil's strong as he is. And the devil's got control. God didn't see that one coming. Okay? The second one is, well, actually, maybe God's not really good. Maybe He actually made sin so that He could have a plan, so that He could have a nice game with us. Called redemption. That's a lie. That's straight out of that same playbook from the garden. God is altogether good and there is no evil in Him whatsoever. Foundational truth. So when the devil says to Eve, you know, God doesn't want you to have that because then He's withholding something from you, that is an absolute lie because God only does what is good and there's no evil in Him whatsoever. So when you read chapter 3 and it says, He says to the couple, do not eat from that tree. He's not saying, I'm doing something bad and withholding something from you. He only does what is good. Fundamental truth from Scripture about the nature of who God is. The third thing, evil and sin really do exist. This is not a Christian way of thinking about stuff so that we've got a way of being good and not bad. Sin exists. It has an outworking. Evil is real. Sometimes people want to make a lot about the devil and see devils behind every bush and you've got to, you know, sort of exorcise every house you ever walk into and cast demons out of all kinds of things. And then the other extreme of that is there's people who say, well, it's just a thought. It's not even a real thing. The truth for us is absolutely true that evil and sin really do exist, but they are not as powerful as God ever is. And then the last thing important for us, sinners are fully responsible for their sin. All right. Those should land on us quite easily. Now let's just go to from the scripture. I'm purposely not giving you all these different references in the Bible. There's heaps of them. But from the opening pages of Scripture right through, we see a couple of things. One is Satan is God's enemy. He hates all the image bearers of God. Secondly, he's in no way equal to God. And he actually tries to pretend that he has all this power, but he's got limited power, he's got limited presence, and he's got limited knowledge. So when you go, when we read last week Psalm 139, and we said, where can I flee from your presence, Lord? Where can I hide from you? And he writes and he says, if I go to the depth of the ocean, you're there. If I go to the heights of heaven, you are there. That is about the omnipresence of God. Satan's not that. He's not hiding behind your bedroom door and your bedroom door and your bedroom door. He's not omnipresent. Third thing here, just important. The motivation for all of Satan's work and pride is self-glory and pride. That's what he does. That's where he comes from. The story about Satan really is this, is that it says in the scriptures, you can read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages in the Old Testament, it talks about God created angels as ministering spirits to stand before his presence and to worship him and to be his messengers. Angels mean angelos, messengers. And he would use, they were created. Now, this is a realm of mystery because the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot. It tells us in the New Testament, don't malign creatures which you don't understand, but at the same time, do not be afraid of them because they are God's agents that work for him. But there was one angel whose role was to worship and to lead worship in the presence of God. And the scripture tells us he considered himself to be God, to be God's equal, and try to take his place as the equal of God. And God cast him out of heaven, out of his presence. But in the meantime, that angel had got a third of the angels to actually agree with him. And so we read through the scriptures and you want to know more about it. They are cast out of heaven and they come to earth and they become this force of wickedness and evil that's at work against God. Now God, the question is this, could God have wiped them out in an instant? Absolutely. Why didn't he? Well, he chose not to. And the full purpose of that is not absolutely clear. But I know what part of the purpose is so that the glory of God's redemptive plan could unfold and we could see the glory of God in the depth that we would never understand without that. So I think just from a foundation's point of view, when you're reading your Bible, when you're actually trying to understand God, don't go to things and try and invent things that the Bible doesn't say. So you use the Bible as your source for information and for understanding. And you don't go to theories about the Bible and create things that you would like to know about. And if you don't know, you know, what the answer is, there are a lot of people who start YouTube channels and write thousands of books about all the speculation that is not in the Bible. So I would just say to you, medieval theology is all about these mystical, superstitious things. I mean, there was a whole treatises written about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. It's just rubbish. Just nonsense. And I can tell you there's a lot of nonsense out there now. Sadly to say, some of our Christian bookstores are just filled with them. Speculative stuff, unbiblical, ungodly, self-centered nonsense. Don't go there. So where did sin originate? Where did it come from? You know that it came from Adam and Eve because they committed the first sin. But that before that, that sin was committed by Lucifer and his agents. And he came and he tried to break the creation of God to prove that he was equal to God. And clearly, he's failed. And we know that. But it doesn't mean the effect of sin is not in the world. And it doesn't mean that God is not actually purposely using all these things. Who can remember Romans 8:28? For God is at work. No, it's not 28. It's 17, I think. For God is at work in all things for the good of those that love him, that are called. God will even use Satan for his purpose so that he can be glorified. So where did that all go to? Right, so let me ask this question. Come here. There you go. Where did my sin come from? Where did your sin come from? It's all your own. It's all your own. You're not standing before God on trial for what Adam did or for what your forebears did. The Bible tells us very simply, every man, every woman, every human being will give an account of their life before God. So all your sin is your own. Don't do what Adam and Eve did. Blame shifting. What is the first thing she said? Adam said, oh no, it was her fault. And she said, oh no, it was the snake's fault. And that's the first response. And our society, we love to think the first thing, if you just think about it, what happens in Australia, it's always someone else's fault, isn't it? It's always someone else who's done something terrible. It was the system. It was the philosophy. It was the way of thinking. It was that evil leader who put the system in place. It was that. But actually, what about me? I've thought evil thoughts. I have committed evil actions. And our first response to that is, Lord, let me be just like you want me to be, which is, imagine this. If you remember, let's go back to the garden. I'm sorry, I can't get away from this. Adam and Eve are hiding behind a bush somewhere, seemingly invisible. They probably had their butts in the air, but they only had a loincloth in the front, so the moon was shining, they could see, you could see where they were. He comes to them and he says, where are you? Huh? What should they have said? Well, he said, here I am. I've been found out. Yeah, okay, I've been found out. Said, what did you do? Imagine then, instead of them saying, it was her fault, it was his fault, it was the snake's fault, imagine they said, Lord, we sinned against you. We disobeyed you. We're so sorry. We realize what we've done. But that wasn't a possibility. It was too late for them. But they didn't even start there. We live under a whole new regime. We know that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sorry, I can't help talk sin too much. We've got to talk the gospel too, isn't it? 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 verse 7 says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. We make God out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, let me just see if I can find where I am. I put this slide in here. I put it up last week. By now, it's the kind of thing we need. This is the blood transfusion I was talking about earlier. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. We are more flawed, more sinful than we ever dared to believe. Are you starting to see that picture? Do you realize you're more sinful than you ever dared to believe? But at the same time, you are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, than you ever dared to hope. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Do you think that it, anyway, I'll get to the point. So blame shifting doesn't work. We're fully accountable for our own actions. And I just want to read you two little scriptures here. Just helps us. James chapter 1, verse 12 to 15 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. Going back to those 4 points, remember? God only does good. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James chapter 1, verse 12. Go and have a look at that one. So temptation is always there to pull us away. And temptation is going to be in every one of our lives until the time Jesus comes. But temptation is not a big, strong monster that can beat you down. It is to be turned away from, and it has to be addressed. We read it, Beanie preached on this, or I think Ben preached on this, 1 Corinthians 10. Beanie preached on this as well. Read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You're going to be tempted. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. You live under the gaze of God. He's not absent from us. Satan's sneaking around, you know, he's like a little ant puffing himself up to be like an elephant thinking, oh, I'm going to intimidate you. And we're standing there thinking, he's got hold of us, or this temptation to do whatever it is that I want to do next has got power over me. I'll just submit, because the lie the devil tells you is, actually, you're going to do it anyway. So why do you fight so hard? Just do it. And he's saying, no. You've got power. Just call on me. I'm with you. I empower you. I'm the Trinitarian God who is with you. The gospel is more powerful in your life than Satan ever could be. And so I come to the last little thing here we can just touch on tonight. And that is that I want to talk a little bit about covenant. And covenant, just simply the word covenant, it means a lot of things in different ways. We use it in all kinds of contexts. You know, we have legal covenants. You know, you sign a legal document. They call some of them a covenant. When you get married, we call it a marriage covenant. And really what a covenant is an agreement between two parties to do certain things in a certain way. And if you don't do them, there's certain outcomes. And if you do them, there's certain benefits. So you sign a document with to buy a car, and there's a covenant that goes with that. And if you pay the bank a certain amount of money, you get the privilege of driving this car. And if you don't pay it, you lose the car and all the money you've paid, and then they sue you for the rest of your life or whatever, however it works out. Now, covenants with God in the Bible, there are lots of different ways covenant is used. Covenant was usually between a very powerful person and a very weak one. Like a king would have a covenant with his people. So the people would submit to the king, and the king would say, I will be the king, I'll be a good king, I'll rule over you, I'll undo bad things. I'll collect some taxes, but I'll use those taxes to make a strong army and I'll make us all prosperous. And the people said, and we'll pay all our taxes and we'll give you all our children to work for you and to serve you. And, you know, that's what covenants were like. And then we see covenants that God makes. You think about the Old Testament covenant of God, where God comes to Moses through the people, taking them out of Egypt, and says, I'll make a covenant with you. You will be my people and I will be your God. And you serve me and I will bless you and I will protect you and I'll love you with an everlasting love. And then they respond and say, yes, we'll be your God, except when Moses goes up the mountain and they all make an idol and they're unfaithful. And God comes back and he says, I'm angry, you've broken my covenant, but I can't stop loving you. And the joy for me when we look at all this covenant, what it really means, and how God pursues us. That's why we've got God pursues. Have you ever, now maybe there's no answer to come out from your mouth, but have you ever been betrayed? Has evil been perpetrated against you ever? What has your response been when someone's hurt you, damaged you, spoken evil against you, caused you great harm? And I don't want to minimize some people, possibly even in this room, great harm has come to you. And what is your response in your heart? I've lived long enough to have had a few moments like that. And there's times when I really want to switch off their oxygen. There's times when I am so frustrated by what people have done. I want to take some form of revenge. And then I realize God could do that to me any time, any day. Because the sin I've committed against God by de-guarding him and making myself God, by making the creator of all creation less than he should be and making myself more than him, he should just evaporate me. I should just cease to exist. Because the sin we've committed against God is horrendous. And how did he behave towards us? He loved us with an everlasting love. He has not stopped being faithful to us, not one moment, not ever. He has kept his eye on us. He gives us life every day. He gives us grace. He sent his only son, Jesus, to come to us, to represent himself to us. He blesses us. And generally our response is indifference, tiredness, and self-centeredness. His response to our sin is covenant. A saving, loving, glorious, unending covenant. So now I'm going to go back. Let's just reverse. Who is God? Remember we started last week. I'm sorry, I've got to reverse back because it really helps. Our story starts somewhere in God's story, because before we were created, God was. And when he was, he had life long before that, before we could ever understand. And he, God the Father, was actually glorifying in the Son. The Son was glorifying the Father. The Holy Spirit was celebrating with them. There was joy, there was unity, there was love, there was fellowship. There was great excitement in the Trinity, great love in the Trinity, unending love, because God is love. One of his attributes, one of the parts of who God is love. He cannot stop loving, because he is love. And because of that, because he's covenantal, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joined together inseparably in love and community and bond of unity, they cannot be separated. When they come to us, they relate to us out of that. Their covenantal love is extended to us, reached out to us, says, "We love you. I love you. God loves you. And he loves you with an everlasting love." And he says, "No matter what you do, no matter where you've been, I will love you." That has to land in your heart. It's not just a theological statement. That is a truth that has to land in your heart. Jesus was walking, teaching on this earth. You know what they did to him. He knows. He knew everything that was coming. He didn't walk blind and suddenly one day discovered that they didn't like him. They were going to kill him. He knew. He knew what was coming. In Matthew 5, 43, 44, 45 there, he talks, he says this. He says to them, he says, "God, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you." What is his response? What is God's response to us? The covenantal love of God. Do good. Love your enemies. Who are enemies of God? Who is enemies of God? I was. Who were rebels? I was. Who of you actually reviled him? I did. Who de-godded God? I did. And what is his response to me? "I will love you with an everlasting love. And even if you never turn back to me, I will love you with an everlasting love. I will hold out to you the possibility of redemption and restoration. I will hold out a covenant of love to you that says, if you receive what I offer you, you will have love everlasting in your life." Ezekiel 36, and I'm not going to read it. I'll just press this. "I've got an invisible finger. The thing never sees my finger." That's a scripture. Maybe you'll get it in your notes. Go and read it. But in the middle of that scripture, it says this. It says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my ways." God's doing something with us. When we see the weight of our sin, when we see the degradation of humanity, when we see how people breaking themselves and breaking each other, and we look at that and we say, "Ah, I'm like that. I don't want that." And we come to him in faith. We say, "Lord, I confess my sin. Help me. I'm in trouble. I'm in desperate need." You know what he says? "Nah, I don't think so." Of course not. He says, I am God. I love with an everlasting love. "Call unto me and I will answer you. Come near to me. I will receive you into myself. I will take hold of you. I will make a new covenant with you. I will make a new agreement with you. No matter what agreements you've broken, I will make a new covenant with you. I will bring you back to myself and we will have fellowship." I did this little comment before. Imagine this is a dinner table. Father sitting at the dinner table. Son sitting at the dinner table. Holy Spirit sitting at the dinner table. When they have dinner, it's always a feast. It's always a lot of loud stuff and they're enjoying each other's fellowship and they're loving it. And they say, "Let us invite Carlos to our table. Yeah? Will you just come and join us? Come and sup with us." Revelation 3:19, it says this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That's what covenant's about. Covenant's about God pursuing you. God pursuing you because he loves you with an everlasting love and his faithfulness to you will not end. Now, I'm not teaching, I'm preaching. Okay, let's move on. Can't move on. You know, in John 14, 23, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's telling them the Holy Spirit has been poured out. He's going to leave them soon. He's going away. They're not going to talk to him much more because the evil moment has come where he's going to be crucified. And he says to them, he says, when I go away, I'll give you another comfort of the Holy Spirit. But he says, and I'm praying for you so that I might be in you and you might be in me. And the Father, and this is John 17, but it's actually in John 14, he says, my Father and I will make our home with you. Hang on. My Father and I will make our home with you. That's the pursuing love of God. That's the behold, I stand at the door and knock moment. That's the promise of a new covenant. Not only will I put in moves by spirit, you know, we always think, oh, well, he'll put his spirit in me. It'll be some kind of mystical moment. And then I'll think better and I'll have a new heart and I'll actually behave nicely. No, no, no. He's moving in. Holy Spirit's moving in. But he's bringing Father and Son and they're making their home with you. What do you think that'll change? These are radical concepts. These are things that should change the very nature of how you see everything around you. If God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, loves you, actually just, I'm looking across the room, loves you, do not define yourself ever by anything other than him. Do not allow anyone else to define you. Allow God to define who you are. This is who you are, created in him. You've had an experience of sin in your life. And sad to say, you live in a world that's continually filled with sin, that multiplies itself ongoingly. However, it is under your feet because God has made his home with you. Now we're going to get to redemption next week. Okay? We're going to start talking about what does it mean to be redeemed? What did Jesus actually do? What did he win for us? What do we gain when Christ comes and he actually takes up residence? What does that do in us? And I want to go too far down there, but I can't help this. I was chatting with the guys this morning. I meet with a group of blokes here this morning. And we're talking about what does it look like when Ben preached on Sunday, did a great job on love. If you didn't hear that sermon, you need to go back and listen again. In fact, just listen again anyway. Ben says things that sometimes, I don't know if you'd think it, I think it's, well, that's Ben, not me. You know, when Ben says, you wake up in the morning and you say, okay, God, what are we doing today? And I think, oh, that's Ben, not me. And then the scripture that I've just quoted you gets pushed in my head. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit have taken up home with you. So he is with me. So Lord, what are we doing today? I've got this problem to face. I've got this conflict to resolve. I've got this hurt in me from something. I can't even remember what it was, but it still hurts. I don't even know. What are we doing today? He says, today we're healing. Today I'm empowering. Today I'm washing you in my love so that you can actually wash other people with my love. And sometimes he says, and today you're useless, so just stay in bed. I'll restore other things in you. Yeah? Or maybe stop thinking about yourself so much. Get up and go out there and I will show you the next thing that we're going to do. So the heart of what it means to say, Lord, I'm actually going to submit myself to your love. I know the fall is a nasty subject. Many Christians get taught this thing of, don't labor your sin because Jesus took it all on the cross. Now all we're going to do is we're going to walk into the glorious future that he's prepared for us. Well, there's truth in that. But you need to understand what Christ has won for you, where he's taken you from. And at the foundation of your life, I hope that maybe even tonight starts you, this is not definitive, this should start you on a journey to say, I want to know this stuff, because if I know what God has done for me, I don't want anything to do with the other stuff. Holy Spirit, I want you to just show me where that comes up. I don't want anything to do with it, because I don't want to de-God you in my life. I don't want an idol of me seeking things that are not you and then separated from you and all of the evil that comes out of that. I don't want that in my family. I don't want that in my relationships. I don't want that in my finances. I don't want that in my workplace. I certainly don't want that in your church. Lord, I need to have you, Lord of all. I need you to please come and walk with me so I can get rid of that stuff. And sometimes we're so busy worrying about every other person's things and stuff, and that we actually need to just come to ourselves and say, Lord, this is who I am. I'm here with you. You pursue me with an everlasting love. I'm turning around and I'm coming back to you, and I will seek you. Last couple of points. What's the heart of the new covenant? Well, the heart of the covenant, of the old covenant said, if you obey, I will bless you. The new covenant says, because I've blessed you, you're going to obey. Because you love me. The new covenant is actually about internal transformation, not behavior changes on the outside. God changes our hearts to love him, and so we follow him. I just put these up just to try and soften it down a bit. Okay. The transformative power of the new covenant. Okay, have you just read that one, I think? The radical grace of the new covenant. Isn't it wonderful to think that I no longer have to be motivated by fear? Just think about Adam and Eve in that first moment. It says they heard God walking in the garden and they were afraid. Can I tell you, you do not need to be afraid of God. You need to have a reverent awe of him. That's what the Bible says when you fear the Lord. It's a reverent awe. He is God. But I can draw near to him. It's kind of like the more I'm in awe of him, the more I want to go towards him, not away from him. Every time I see more of him, I take a big chance and like, I'll just come a little closer. I'll see. I didn't evaporate this time. Maybe I'll come a little closer. And then you feel his presence and you know his love and you see that that's what grace is all about. The radical grace of the new covenant. It says obedience is now motivated not by fear but by gratitude. God's grace is poured out through Christ and it changes our hearts so that we want to be near to him. We want to walk with him. I'm just going to put the last one up. Security. Important for us in foundations. Know that you are secure. Under the new covenant, our relationship with God is secured not by our own efforts, but by what Jesus has done for us. This gives us a new identity. And I know identity is a loaded word, but it gives us a new identity. We become children of God. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, he doesn't love us because we do good things and angry with us when we do bad things. He loves us because we're his children. And he's poured out his grace and his mercy. And he's promised us his undying love. He has covenanted and God cannot lie. I will love you with an everlasting love. And so as we come to, I'm going to try and end this and then ask Ben or whoever, close the meeting. But what about, maybe you want questions. Well, I don't know, we'll go there. What about just landing this in our hearts in this way? And we go back to, if I can find where that one is. This one. The gospel is this, the good news tonight. We're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Do you agree? We're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. But at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared to hope for. So maybe there's a million things that you want to ask questions about. Or maybe, you know, even some of the doubts, some of the foundations of the million questions start in a place that's been hurt or doubt or a lie. Instead of going to the thousand questions, come back to the very starting point and say, I'm not going to believe that. Lord, I'm going to rather just believe you. I don't need to answer every question. I need to trust you. I will lean on you. And then we start this journey, the pursuit of God. He's pursuing us. And he's loving us. And then we turn our hearts towards him and say, and I'll love you back. And then you'll say, but my love's too weak. And he says, I know. That's why I've come to live with you. Because I'm going to give you all you need every day.